Genesis chapter 38, as we continue our study here this year through the book of Genesis. We'll actually even continue a little bit here next year as well, but Genesis chapter 38, we want to here read a story that is a shocking story, but of course we know the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and tonight there's a profit in this, but let's all stand, if you would please, and follow along as I read our scripture here tonight. Notice in Genesis chapter 38, verse number 1, "And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shuah, and he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him." Let's pray. Father, I pray this evening that this would be a time that, Lord, you would even speak to us, Lord, especially with the lesson that is found for us of the tribe of Judah. And Lord, as we even read tonight of a sad story, but yet one that you were able to perform your will through even this mess, Lord, we thank you for even the fact that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Bless, I pray, our study tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Have you ever heard of the idiom, a skeleton in your closet? It's a very interesting idiom that basically describes something embarrassing, maybe even illegal, that might be in your past. You know, it's interesting that we don't know for sure, but possibly that phrase actually came from a couple hundred years ago, and a time especially in the United Kingdom when they literally had skeletons in closets. I'll tell you what is actually meant. But back in those days, a couple hundred years ago, it is said that many of the physicians that were teaching in the medical schools, that they needed to have some bodies, some cadavers, that they could actually use to teach their students how to operate and just simply how to deal with some of the problems of the human anatomy. And so they literally, there was a need, there was a drive for bodies. And so they didn't oftentimes ask where these bodies came from. Probably the most troublesome case was the case of two men by the name of William Burke and William Hare, who in the 1800s, over 1 year of time in Edinburgh, Scotland, they murdered 16 people. And they actually had a side deal because they sold the bodies to a medical doctor by the name of Dr. Robert Knox. Now, Dr. Knox claimed he didn't know that these were murdered victims, but nevertheless, he showed up with 16 different bodies, and he was able to dissect and do all of the different things with these bodies in front of his students. And hence, these two men, of course, they needed to hide the bodies afterwards because it was evidence. And so where did they hide them? In the closet. So the saying, "Is there a skeleton in your closet?" may actually go back to meaning a real skeleton in a closet. Obviously, those two men were caught. They were, of course, sentenced. They were, of course, judged appropriately. Now, the truth is that chapter 38, Genesis chapter 38, happens to have sort of like a skeleton in the closet. It happens to be Judah, and which is, by the way, startling because Judah is actually the son that the Messiah is going to come through. Now, how can it be that we actually have a famous son, a son of Jacob, who has such an embarrassing story as this? You know, as I even prayed, it's amazing how that God can work through our mistakes. And God can work through our messes. And God can work through our mischief and our mayhem. And we find even in this story some surprising things. In fact, I'm not going to have you turn there, but later on in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And in that genealogy, shocking as it may seem, there's a couple of individuals that actually find their way into the genealogy of Christ. I read for you from Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 3. The Bible says, "And Judas," that is Judah, "begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram." Now, by the way, it should be noted that when Moses was inspired to write the book of Genesis, this is actually long before Christ was born. There's no way in the world for him to have known the genealogy of Christ, except that God revealed it to him. And so it's amazing that this story, actually even giving, in a sense here, the bloodline of Christ, and we find some interesting things in this story, but let's kind of delve into it, and let's consider Genesis chapter 38, because we have quite a shift that takes place. The last time we studied from Genesis chapter 37, which began by introducing, these are the generations of who? Of Jacob. And then immediately we began noticing the 17-year-old son by the name of Joseph, and Joseph had the dreams, and Joseph was hated by his brothers, and Joseph all of a sudden gets put into the pit. And last time we read, he was on his way down to Egypt. Now, it all of a sudden kind of breaks and stops, and then you have this chapter. And this really, in a sense, some liberal scholars, by the way, that I read, that they said this has no place in the Bible, as if they are the arbiters of what gets included in the Bible and what doesn't. And after all, it's embarrassing. It's almost like a literary Playboy magazine, a literary Penthouse magazine, and they think that, well, just shouldn't be there. But listen, God must have a reason. And I believe there are many reasons for studying this story. Now, let's go through it, and let's notice that there's, first of all, number one, Judah's family. In verses 1 through 11, there's much that is happening here behind the scenes. In verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass." Now, this, by the way, ties it in with the previous chapter. The previous chapter talking about the generations of Jacob through Joseph, and now the brothers. And now one of those brothers, his name is Judah, he plays a pivotal part in salvation, but I also want you to know that he also played a pivotal part in the selling of Joseph. And that is this. Literally, you have, in a sense here, almost like a sowing and reaping, and you're literally seeing the reaping, and all of a sudden the price that is paid for his even desiring a price. Notice in Genesis chapter 37 and verse number 26 that it was actually Judah's idea that they actually sell Joseph as a slave. Notice, "And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brethren were content." Now Judah, in a sense here, he basically digs his own grave, because it's he that desires, let's profit from this, let's make some money. And so they sell him for the lowered down price of 20 pieces of silver. And so it's his idea. Now, you find, by the way, that right after this, that you have chapter number 38, and the Bible says that Judah, he goes away from his brothers. In other words, there's not a whole lot of unity in this family. There's division. And the seeds of division are brewing, and it was divided, and they already got rid of Joseph. Now, all of a sudden, Judah goes off. And he goes on his own. He separates from them. He searches for the greener grass, and he is led to go to live with the Canaanites. Now again, that is bad. And one bad decision, one of the things you learn, by the way, from this story, is that you need to be careful. When you make one bad decision, be careful. You might be ready to make another bad decision. Oftentimes it goes in pairs. And so his bad decision to sell Joseph and to get rid of the brother all of a sudden now leads him to running away and going and living with the Canaanites. Listen, that's not even the only thing, but there's another bad decision, and that is that he starts hanging around a guy by the name of Hira, the Adullamite. So he lives here with the Adullamites. The Adullamites are thought, by the way, to be those that dwelled in the hill, the mountain above the Valley of Elah. You ever heard of the Valley of Elah? That's where the story of David and Goliath took place. And so the Adullamites probably lived on the top of that hill. And here he goes to live with them, and he goes, and he gets to become chummy with this guy by the name of Hira, the Adullamite. And listen, we need to be careful about our friendships, because our friendships can drag us down. Now notice in verse number 2, the Bible says, and Judah saw. Now we never learn this woman's name. She is only referred to as the daughter of Shua. The verse is pretty straightforward. There's no carefully seeking out the will of God. There's no, let's pray about this. There's nothing like, in the case of Abraham, seeking God's leadership and Eliezer the servant praying. There's nothing like that at all. There's nothing about a mom and a dad praying and sending off a Jacob to go find a bride. There's nothing at all. It's just simply he saw. It's all based on senses. It's all based on look. But by the way, young people, listen, that are not married, make sure that you make it a spiritual journey who you marry. Don't make it be somebody that you looked at and you said, oh, they're pretty, they're handsome, that person there's funny. There's a whole lot more to it. Get the will of God. Make sure you follow God on that thing. The second most important decision you'll ever make in life, the first is trusting Christ as Savior. The second, of course, is who you marry. Now notice, it simply lists it sadly this way. He saw, he took, probably means that he married her, and then he went in unto her. Now I can't help but look back at Genesis chapter 34. Notice the similarities between Judah and, you remember, Shechem, the man in the city where, of course, the daughter, Dinah, she went in, and he did the very same thing. He saw, he took, and then he lay with her. It's the very same thing. This union is simply based upon looks. It's simply based upon carnality. It's a sensual decision. But notice this union, Judah and the daughter of Shua, resulted in the birth of 3 sons. The first was named the second Onan, and the third Shelah. And the Bible tells us that when got old enough, that Judah found him a wife. Verse number 6. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Now, we know nothing about Tamar, save for we can maybe make this assumption. Her name is actually a complimentary name. It's a name that means basically palm or stately, maybe tall, maybe beautiful in that sense. And we don't know a whole lot of her background. She was probably a Canaanite, probably even from Adullam. But the Bible says that here Judah, at least he had this sense, that he tried to find a wife for his son, just like maybe should have been done with him. And so here we've got him seeking and finding this woman, Tamar. Notice that he marries this firstborn, but bad news, verse number 7 tells us that was so wicked, so evil. In fact, the Bible here says it was all in the sight of the Lord, it was in plain sight, and he was very brazen, he was very, very open about it. And the Bible says that God slew him. He took his life. Now, by the way, that doesn't make God out to be a murderer. God is the author of life and death. It belongs to him. Our life is in his hands. You know, there is what the Bible says, and I believe this is the example, the first example in the Bible. The Bible says that a Christian can commit a sin unto death. What is that? That is when basically God determines that your life needs to end, when you're no longer valuable to be on this earth. And evidently, whatever he did, it was so wicked, so egregious, that God just simply said, that's it. Oh, listen, there ought to be a warning there. Every one of us, don't commit a sin unto death. Make sure that you get right with God. Make sure that you don't put off tomorrow what you should do today. Commits the first obvious sin unto death. Now, here comes from this, though, then a strange custom. And the strange custom is what's called the Levirate marriage. The Levirate marriage. What was the Levirate marriage? Well, it had nothing to do with, by the way, the tribe of Levi, even though you have L-E-V-I in there. Levi is Hebrew, but Levirate is a Latin word which means brother's husband. Husband's brother. Basically, it's talking about a situation in which case when a husband died, the brother was the one responsible to carry on the family. The Levirate marriage was actually the redeeming solution to death. And it was basically to ensure that every family could be saved. Every family could be salvaged. Every family would not go away into obscurity without some help, without some redemption. And so it basically was all about the family. And in ancient times, if a man died without a child, then his widow, his wife, then it was the responsibility of his brother to marry her. And if that brother died, then the next brother and so on. In fact, you might even recall that in Jesus' day that this was actually part of the trick question that Jesus was asked. Jesus was actually asked a question about a Levirate marriage. And the I think it was the Sadducees that didn't even believe in the resurrection. They come to him and said, you know, if a man died and his widow marries a brother and that brother dies and so she marries a second brother, and if that brother dies and you go on down the line until she's married seven brothers in the resurrection, which who is her husband? And of course Jesus, you know, had to set them straight on that whole thing. But the point is that it was all about a Levirate marriage. Now, in Genesis chapter 38, we've got Judah actually carrying out the properties of a Levirate marriage. And when Ur dies, he takes his second son, Onan, and he gives Onan to Tamar, to now they are husband and wife. And so now she's on her second marriage. But the Bible says that this man, Onan, is so selfish that he doesn't want to carry out the responsibility to carry out and basically have some offspring. He doesn't want to have children with her. And let me just say, by the way, the primary problem, though there's more than this, the primary problem with Onan was his selfishness and his breaking of an expected responsibility to make sure that that widow went on with a son. In fact, the Levirate marriage basically said that the firstborn son of this new union was supposed to belong to the dead brother, that the dead brother basically got credit for that first son. Now notice that he didn't do that and said, he's selfish and said, he won't do it. And the Bible says in verse number 10, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. God is displeased. You see, God wants to save a family. God wants to salvage some things here. God wants to do some redeeming, and yet this brother has no interest in it. Now, can I also, by the way, just simply add, and I'm trying to obviously be discreet here tonight, but some have taken this particular passage dealing with Onan and his selfishness, and they have somehow tried to twist this into being a referendum on birth control and basically stating that all birth control is wrong. After all, God was displeased with his birth control. But listen, can I just simply say that I think you need to be careful and realize again, the main problem with Onan was that he didn't carry on the brother's name. He didn't have a child. He did not want to have that child. It was his responsibility. In Onan's case, every birth control was wrong. But let me just say that with husbands and wives, that's a personal thing. That's something that you want to pray about, maybe even get some advice about. But I just simply don't think that you can take one passage of Scripture like this and make some kind of a doctrinal certainty about it. And that's the only point I want to make there. Now notice that you have one brother's died. Now a second one has died. That only leaves number three. And the brother named Shelah. With Ur dead and Onan dead, Judah becomes very reluctant to give his third and last son to Tamar. In verse number 11, then said Judah to Tamar's daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown, for he said, peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now he's got some reservations. In the first case, and we'll just take him, you know, at his word, he says that Shelah's rather young. So I don't know, maybe I picture maybe he's like in fourth grade. I don't think any fourth grader needs to get married. I think they should wait a little bit, you know, at least until fifth grade, right? No, a little bit later than that. And maybe he's too young. Maybe we take him at his word. Maybe Shelah's just a boy. But, you know, I think we can read between the lines. In fact, it even kind of comes out that later on, the real reason is that he just doesn't trust Tamar. After all, she is unlucky. After all, every husband she touches dies. Every man she marries is killed. Everyone. Now, by the way, it never dawned on Judah that the problem was not Tamar, but his wicked sons. Oh, how we like to pass the buck. Oh, how we like to say it's somebody else's fault. This is the reason. No, listen, we need to look in the mirror. And if Judah would have looked in the mirror, he would have even seen the problem began with him and began with his selfishness. Now, time passes, years clip by. He's basically put Tamar on the shelf. And at some point, Tamar figures it out that Judah doesn't intend to give Shelah to me. She's waiting. And this boy grows into manhood, and therefore she concludes that if she is going to actually carry on the family name as is expected of her, and it's a big deal to her, if she's going to do it, she's going to have to take matters into her own hands. She's going to have to make it happen. Now notice, secondly, Judah's fornication. In verses 12 through 19, again we've got this phrase in verse number 12, and in process of time, a long, long time elapses. And still Tamar remained a forlorn widow. She had been put off. She had been put on the shelf. Notice that the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted. So in other words, now, not only is Shelah grown, but also Judah is now a widower. His wife has also died. Now, can I just simply point out that as we begin to read and unweave the story, that not only do we find that there's some things that have happened with the sons, but I'll tell you what else. You find that Judah himself has been carefully impacted by the world. And the world has gotten in him. After all, where is he living? He's living in Canaan. Who's he living with? He's living with the Adullamites. Who is he friends with? He's friends with this guy, Hira, this Adullamite. And this guy is a bad guy, and this place here is all about sensuality and sexuality, and everything is perverse, and that's the way it is. Just like Lot, a similar story, in which case a godly man started out just simply pitching his tent toward, and then all of a sudden he ended up in sin. Here's Judah, all of a sudden, he ends up in an immoral relationship. Notice in verse number 12, and in process of time, the daughter of Shua's wife died, and Judah was comforted, and went up unto his sheep shears to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Notice again, we've got that bad friend. Again, you ought to notice that. Be careful of your friends. Judah's friend comes back in the picture. You know, the Bible says this in Proverbs 13:20, he that walketh with wise men shall be what? Wise. But a companion of fools shall be destroyed. We're going to see that happen here. Notice in verse 13, and it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. Now, news of Judah's actions reached Tamar, and this is where she sets in motion a plan. Can I also point out, it doesn't justify it, but in the Canaanite culture, it was actually not only okay in the Levirate marriage custom of the day for a brother to actually take on the role of being the husband. It also was actually okay in their Canaanite culture for the father-in-law. And so she might be just, now again, I think it's weird. I think it's wrong in her case what she ends up doing. But she has this encounter, and notice something else. Notice where this takes place. It takes place in or around Timnath. Have you ever heard of Timnath? Timnath comes up in the story of Samson. And it's at Timnath that Samson falls in love with a girl, the girl at Timnath, and she's the one. And he says to his mom and his dad, get her for me to wife, or she pleaseth me. Well, that's in the same place. Obviously, this is a bad place. It's attracting not flies, but it's attracting some men of God. And so here is Judah. And so he's going to Timnath because that's where he is going to shear his sheep. Now, in my estimation, Tamar was not really taking a long shot in actually doing what she did. I think she actually was very expecting that this is what is going to take place. You know, if I can just simply put it again, that we're talking about an ungodly culture that Judah has found himself part of. That we're talking about almost like Sodom. And here you've got some men, and what are they doing? They are shearing their sheep. You know what that translates into being? Payday and Friday. Now, what does the world like to do on payday and on Friday? Boy, you know, it's Miller time. Boy, you know, you got one girl under one arm and you got a beer in the other hand, and let's go out and let's party. Now, that's, by the way, the attitude that you've got going on here when you've got Judah and all of it. And I don't think that Tamar wasn't so much of a long shot for her. She just simply knew the tendency of the men. She knew that there would be parting. She knew that they would be loose. She knew where they would be, and she just simply went and she just let the rest take its natural course. So she basically sets herself up, and notice verse number 14, she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. So she deceives. By the way, deja vu. Judah, who's his father, Jacob. Jacob had a time years before that he got fooled with a woman with a veil. You remember it? That's when he got married and he thought it was Rachel, but aha, peekaboo, it's Leah. And he got fooled by a woman with a veil. Now, we don't know much about Tamar and how she's dressed, except the veil is just simply meant to cover, and basically the prostitutes of the day didn't want to be known. They wanted to be anonymous. And so here she is. She has veiled herself. I think, by the way, we can deduce the fact that she basically puts off her widow's garments. She probably dressed in a very sensual outfit. You know, similar to the description that's found in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 7, that describes the immoral woman with two things. First of all, she's got an immoral attire. The Bible says in Proverbs 7, verse 10, behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot. But secondly, she's got an immoral attitude. And I'm not justifying at all here what Tamar does. It was certainly wrong. But listen, can we just be reminded here that we need to be holy people, we need to be pure people. That means dress right, that means act right, that means make sure you're not in compromising situations. You know, it's important that there be a group of people that doesn't act like the world. And by the way, we ought to, by the way, all be saying amen to that. Listen, you're out there here tonight, and some of you moms and dads, you ought to care about this because of your kids. Your precious kids that God gave you and your wife, God gave them to you. Those precious kids, I'm telling you, a dirty world wants to get a hold of them. And that dirty world is going to run them through the ringer. And that dirty world is going to take them for everything they're worth. And just when they're done, just throw them out like trash. That's why we need to heed the warning of Scripture. As Paul even begged and said to Timothy, keep thyself pure. Boy, we need to be doing that here today. First Baptist Church, make sure you stay on high ground. Stay pure. There's a lot of raunchy going. Have you been, by the way, you can't even help it, but the world is talking about all of the sexual harassment and sexual molestation and all of the garbage and all of the stuff that's out there. Listen, we need to make sure that that has no place here in First Baptist Church and in our home. I'm simply saying we need to be careful. Back to Genesis chapter 38 and verse number 16, Judah falls. He falls for Tamar. He doesn't know it is her. And by the way, it doesn't seem as if this is the first time. If I can just simply say, he seems to be an expert. He's not a rookie. After all, he knows how this thing works. He knows about the transaction. And he goes in and basically he says, listen, what do we want to dicker for? And Tamar counters, what will you give me? And to make a long story short, there's some collateral that is received, and from Judah she receives the following. Evidently, he doesn't have any money, but he's got these things. He gives her, according to verse number 18, a signet, bracelets, and a staff. Now, what were these? These were not generically or generally produced items, but these were actually very personal. They were very valuable. They were unique identifying marks of who he was. The signet, first of all, was some kind of a roll, sometimes even a ring, that had a specially made impression. It was an impression that was unique to the owner, who was the one who would conduct the business. And many times they would take, with hot wax, they would take that roll or they would take that ring, they would press it in there, and everybody knew that was as good as their signature. That was like their fingerprint. And so he gives her his identifying signet. Secondly, he gives his bracelets. Those also were very personal, very unique. But thirdly, he gives his staff. Now, all of these are left with her, and after they conclude, Tamar, she ducks out the back door, and Judah goes out, and he goes out to now secure. He promised to pay her with a goat. So he's got to go get the goat. And so he goes back home, and so he gets one of his servants, one of his men, young man. He says, "Listen, I need you to go and find the harlot down there by the way at Timnath, and go and give her this goat. This is what I offered to pay her with." And so the messenger goes, and he comes to Timnath, and there's nobody there. And he begins asking the men, and the man, "There's no harlot here. There's no woman like that here." And so the Bible tells us. Notice, by the way, we are into number three now here, Judah's folly. Judah's folly. In verse number 29, he gets that kid of the goats, and he sends it with his friend, and the friend comes back. Can you imagine, by the way, the embarrassed look on Judah's face when his friend comes back and says, "I didn't find the woman"? Because you know what? This is really embarrassing. Because I gave her my signet. I gave her, that bracelet. I gave her my staff. I gave her all of my purse. Oh, listen, we are cooked. And so he basically says, "Let's not tell anybody else about it. And let's just pretend this goes away." In the meantime, he goes back to business. He turns over another a day's work and begins going back to some things, doesn't want to face the fact. But then about 3 months later, according to verse number 24, Judah gets word that Tamar is expecting. And somebody comes and says, "Hey, your daughter-in-law is pregnant. She's expecting." And Judah is angry. He is furious. After all, how could she have been so loose and so immoral? And so he rashly pronounces the judgment and says, "Let her be burned." Tamar is more or less arrested. She is publicly dragged out in front of all of the town. But by the way, the irony is that in that culture, the death penalty was for the crime only of adultery, not fornication. In the Canaanite culture, they did not put them to death for fornication, only if you're married. Remember now, by the way, she's a widow. She should have been somebody's wife. But remember, Judah hasn't gone through with that wedding. So here she is. She's been dragged out. And she is, all of a sudden here being ready to be put to death. If I can, by the way, just get in the mind of Judah, I think what he was probably thinking was, "Listen, I'll kill two birds with one stone. I'll kill two birds with one stone. After all, first of all, if I just go ahead with this, then, of course, right will be righted and justice will be served. But secondly, I've been trying to get rid of that gal for a long time, that unlucky gal. I've been trying to get rid of her. She's been unlucky to one son, unlucky to another son. And I don't want her anywhere near my third son, Sheila. And so this will work out to my benefit." That's probably what he was thinking, the dirty-minded Judah. Now, amazingly, Tamar's response is incredibly controlled. She is cool, calm, and collected. Notice in verse number 25, when she was brought up forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man, whose these are, am I with child?" And she said, "Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelets, and the staff?" Now, frankly, I would have been tempted to do what our president does all the time. I would have been tempted to tweet this. I would have been tempted to shout it from the mountaintops. "You're the guilty guy. You're the one." I'd have been tempted to get it on the breaking news, all the TV news stations. I'd have been tempted to proclaim it. By the way, notice Tamar did this privately. There's, by the way, a lesson on discretion. As bad as she was in the act, here she does give us a good example of discretion. She just simply sent to him privately and said, "Can you tell me whose these are?" And of course, he's red-faced. By the way, the Bible says a soft answer turneth away wrath. Well, because of how she handled it, it certainly shocked Judah. But in addition, it convicted him. And you even have Judah acknowledging something in verse number 26, where it says, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. By the way, it should be noted, he wasn't justifying her fornication. He wasn't justifying that. They were both wrong in that. What he was justifying was saying, listen, she was more right in this matter of the Levirate marriage. I did wrong. I didn't provide the son. I didn't provide the husband for her that I should have. And so she was right. She was right. Now notice finally, number four, Jesus' family. Because we're getting to the end here. But in verses 27 through 30, the closing paragraph of this chapter describes the birth, by the way, of twins. Where have you heard that before? Remember, Jacob and Esau. We've got twins being born. A great picture here. As even in birth here, there is again a jockeying of position, similar to Jacob who had the heel of his brother Esau. You've got the jock. It's almost like a horse race. Which one is first? Which one's going to come in second? And he's in first. Now he's in second. And you've got this great picture as the first one seemingly emerges, receives an identifying mark. Verse number 28 says, the midwife took and bound upon his head a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. By the way, what color? Scarlet, the color of blood. Puts a scarlet cord on his hand, saying, this one's here first. Oh, wait a second. You see, the firstborn, or seemingly firstborn, got a little bit timid and didn't get born first, but got born second. And the other one all of a sudden comes out first. And that one there, the firstborn, is named Phares. That there's actually, even in this jockeying a position, there's the sacrificing. So that the one that's born first actually is in the line of Christ. As later genealogies will prove, the firstborn son, Phares, was the son of Judah, the descendant of Jesus Christ, that one day would come and die and pay for our sins. Now, it's all, again, it all works out for God's perfect, impeccable will. Everything works out for good. Again, Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Why? Because God still, now, even through this mess, is going to provide the Savior. And the line of the Savior is actually given at the end of this chapter. Well, what a great example of grace. You know, we are reminded in Scripture that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. If this was up to man, man messes it up every time, but God takes the mess, and He's the one who makes it a marvelous plan of grace. We're going to stop right there, and next week we're going to pick it up. We're going to actually pick up the story of Joseph. We're going to go back to chapter 37. I kind of skipped over a lot of the story of Joseph when he got thrown in the pit and sold as the slave. We're going to pick it up there and then pick up chapter 39 when he ends up in Egypt. But let me give you several announcements, and then we will be dismissed here tonight. Senior high, you've got your Christmas banquet here this week on Saturday, and you need to make sure